part two of our class here. Okay. Thank you, Hanselmans, for the snack. I think it's almost gonna. That's fine for them. And to my special friends who brought the stack, thank you. You are loved. It is in giving that we receive. All right. So, continuing our talk here on the sacrament of marriage. So we just got done talking about the good of children, the good of fidelity. Now the good of permanence. Permanence means that the union should not be broken up, and that if either husband or wife is sent away, neither should marry another, even for the sake of having children, says St. Augustine, in accordance with the teaching of Christ. Right? And he says this word very strongly because of the recognition of the importance of the permanence of marriage. And I understand that there, you know, have been cases in which people have had a divorce for whatever reason. The marriage didn't last, didn't survive for whatever reason, and I'll speak to that point a little later on, because I know that that is, it's unfortunate, but it is common in our day and age, and even with many members of the church who recognize it. So I will speak to that a little later, okay? And what I'm talking about here, this is the nature of marriage, of what it is, okay, insofar as its goods go. Permanence means that the marital commitment is lifelong and cannot be broken. Okay? Where did we get that from? Jesus. Jesus taught this. Our Lord himself taught all this. The good of the spouses. The good of the spouse is the way one lives out the other three goods. The goods of children, of fidelity, and of permanence. So the good of the spouse includes mutual help in married and family life. Mutual friendship and sociability. Is that a word? Sociability. Wow, okay, I guess so. Daily faithfulness in working with each other to overcome sin and concupiscence. I'm privileged to know so many couples where I see this. So many married couples where this is true. Just beautiful to see that. I'm very fortunate even to see that with my own siblings who are married. To see these characteristics of their marriage just lived out so beautifully. Very, very privileged to see it. See, I'm privileged to see that in my own parents' life, in their marriage. What'd you say, Bob? See, I read these words, and like, I know what they mean in my head. It doesn't always click. They're like, oh yeah, there's folks that may not know what this means. Okay. So Pops, I'm not even going to try and say what you just said. This word, concupiscence.
Where else talk about?
What got me is he said it under his breath, but loud enough so that Father Kelly could hear. Bob, I'm sorry, I'm laughing at your expense. Actually, I'm not sorry, never mind. I would have been lying if I said I was sorry. All right. Concupiscence, okay? Concupiscence is the inclination to sin. The inclination to sin. It's one of the unfortunate fruits of original sin. We have the inclination to sin. Okay, that's what that is. To overcome sin and to overcome the inclination to give in to sin. I'm sorry that you don't like big words, Bob. I'm really sorry about that. Okay. Neither does the President of the United States. But anyways. Turn on an international pressure. Gosh, are we recording this? Alright, they're going to fire me so badly. It's not even funny. Okay, here we go. Alright. This is the good of the spouses, okay? This mutual help that they give to one another in married and family life. Their daily faithfulness and so forth. It's the daily duties that are accorded with married life, right? Okay, so natural marriage and sacramental marriage, okay? The differences between these two. Natural marriage, of course, okay, is created by God and is therefore good and includes the four goods of marriage. Occurs when neither or only one of the spouses is baptized. Okay, so it's not a sacramental marriage. It is a natural marriage, but it is marriage nonetheless. Sacramental marriage includes all that is in a natural marriage, but is blessed by Christ with special graces. It occurs when both are baptized. So when two baptized persons enter into marriage, it is considered to be a sacramental marriage. Okay? So it is blessed by Christ with special graces, okay, for both of the spouses. Now, obviously...
Is that baptism only in the Catholic baptism?
No. As long as a person is validly baptized, even if they were baptized in another Christian faith. Just, as long as they're both baptized, yes. They both benefit from the graces that's given through the sacrament of marriage. Okay. Does that mean that if a baptized person is married to a non-baptized person, that the baptized person can't receive graces? No, they can, obviously. And they do, to live out the bond that is there. But it is not the graces that comes through, not the same graces that comes through a sacramental marriage. Okay. All right, so it's just important to understand kind of that distinction from a theological level. All right, that's the end of that PowerPoint. We're going to move on to our next PowerPoint, which is just the continuation of marriage. Okay. So marriage in the Old Testament. So as we've been going through each of the sacraments, we've been looking to the Old Testament prefigurations, what we've seen in the Old Testament, because that helps us to understand better, okay, what Christ establishes in the New Testament insofar as the sacraments go. So marriage in the Old Testament, okay? Again, Adam and Eve, first marriage. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh, says Genesis chapter 2. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, God says in Genesis 1. God, who is love, has created man and woman for love and called them to love. So we see that this, in the beauty of his wisdom, how God has created humanity and man and woman to not to compete with one another, but to complement one another in their very being as to who they are. Just as the violin is complemented, we might say, with the bow, and is able to make and produce beautiful music. So man and woman, in their very nature, they are complementary of the other gender, okay, the other sex. All right, so we also see that the marriage prefigured, or marriage in the Old Testament with the law of Moses, which contained various ordinances concerning the contracting, the living out, and even the separation of marriage. We also see the relationship between God and Israel. In the various prophets, such, for example, in Hosea and Ezekiel, a lot of the discussing and talking about his relationship with Israel, he uses marital imagery. God identifies his relationship to Israel in terms of a marital covenant. And he even at times, speaking through the prophets, he condemns the actions of Israel and compares the actions of their infidelity to what? Prostitution. He compares it to prostitution. There's a couple times where he calls Israel a prostitute because of how unfaithful they've been to God. And so God uses marital, okay, relationship imagery to describe the relationship that he wants to have with Israel, that he established with them, but also when they become unfaithful, he uses imagery that is contrary to the marital covenant in order to emphasize the severity of their infidelities. So in the prophet Hosea, and I will betroth you to me forever, God is saying to Israel. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfastness and love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord, God says to the prophet Hosea. Beautiful imagery of the expression of his love, the covenantal love that he has for the people of Israel. So these are all images that we see of marriage in the Old Testament. So the sacrament of marriage. Again, a sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. It's the outward sign. It's mutual consent to receiving each other. So I, so-and-so, take you, so-and-so, to be my wife or to be my husband. I promise to be true to you in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health. I will love you and honor you all the days of my life. Okay, so the exchange of consent. Exchange of consent. That's the form. Right? And actually, the ministers of the sacrament is not a priest or a deacon. It's actually the man and the woman themselves. they are the ones that, that contract the exchange consent, effect of the sacrament, but they have to do so, okay, in the presence of a minister of Christ's church. Okay, the matter, the actions, the mutual self-giving of the spouses, okay, including the sexual relationship that they share with one another. The minister is the spouses themselves. It's one of the ways Christians exercise the universal priesthood, huh? Because it's not the priest that's saying the words. It's the couples that are saying the words to each other, the form of the sacrament, the words. And the recipients, a baptized male and female. Okay. We need to broadcast this to our society, huh? A baptized male and female. Even a natural marriage, male and female. It was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Right? Okay? All right, we've got to understand this. And that's a topic that I will save for another time when we speak about morality and when we get to the Ten Commandments, specifically the Sixth and the Ninth Commandments, which have to do with human sexuality. Okay, we'll talk more about the topic of homosexuality, same-sex attraction, and all that goes with it. Because our society is shoving this down our throats. Absolutely shoving it down our throats. And they want that lifestyle to be normal. And it's not. And we've got to stand up and say that it's not. Okay? It goes contrary to our human nature. It goes contrary to the law of God. Okay? But I'll speak about that in a future class. Okay? Right. So it was instituted by Christ. Okay? It's an outward sign. It's instituted by Christ. Okay? At the wedding feast at Cana, like I spoke about earlier, Christ performed his first sign of changing water into wine at a wedding to show that marriage has now a supernatural significance to it. Christ did that on purpose. He performed his first miracle in accordance with God's providence at a wedding. It was providential that he did this. So Christ is uniquely present in the sacrament of marriage, assisting the spouses. As Fulton Sheen said, it takes three to get married. Okay? The man, the woman, and God. Okay? So it takes three to get married and to have a truly healthy and holy marital relationship. Christ's teaching on Genesis that he articulates in Matthew 19, and he's speaking about a man and a woman uniting in marriage. He says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder." Okay. So he's speaking about the permanence of marriage, huh? He's speaking about the permanence of it. Marriage in St. Paul's theology in Ephesians chapter 5, mutual submission, be subject to one another, that is, love and sacrifice for each other. They are one flesh, it's permanent and it's faithful. They are two who become one. There's a great mystery that St. Paul speaks of when it comes to marriage. It says, husband and wife together reflect the mystery of Christ in the church. Right? So there's such a tremendous theological and deep significance to the sacrament of marriage, and that's why we can't lose it. We cannot lose that. We can't lose the significance of it because it speaks so beautifully about the relationship of Christ and his church, and obviously of the supernatural good of the spouses as they benefit from the sacrament of marriage. So it was instituted by Christ to give grace. There's a sacramental bond that is formed in the sacrament of marriage. The marital bond has a special firmness in sacramental marriage. God himself creates and he seals the bond between the spouses. It's a symbol of Christ in the church. It gives both spouses the special grace to live out their marriage as a symbol of Christ's love for his bride, the church. And I think we see that, I'm sure all of us, you know, can talk about couples that we've known that have displayed this so beautifully in their Christian lives, you know, and living out that marriage in that mutual love and imitation of Christ's love for his bride, the church, and vice versa. I'm privileged to see that in my own parents' marriage, in the way that they have lived out their marriage. For many, many years, my father, he's been the primary provider and you know, the one who would, you know, for example, like pay the bills, you know, do all that stuff, do a lot of the grunt, you know, heavy work around the house, because he was dad. He was the man of the house. He was the head of the household. And it's actually kind of beautiful to see. I was able to see this when I went home. Since my dad is not able to do a lot of that stuff, just the extra care that my mother is giving to dad. It's so beautiful to see that. You know, he can't do, you know, some of the things he was able to do years ago because, you know, he's a little older, but also because of these strokes that he's had. And even just, you know, watching Mom help him to get his robe on yesterday morning, because he had kind of gotten it halfway on, but because he's limited, but because of the effects of the stroke, it was a simple thing, but it was just so beautiful to see Mom helping him. And she wasn't, you know, trying to get the brick out. Come here, you know. She was just very gentle, you know, with him. And it was just so beautiful. But it just spoke to the years and years that they've lived together in sacramental marriage. And it was just a beautiful symbol of a love of Christ that he has for his church and vice versa. You know, just so beautiful. I just love it. So it gives the grace of permanence. The grace is to stay together. Okay, gives the graces of fidelity, special help to practice faithfulness daily. The grace is to aid to be good parents and to teach children the faith. It provides the graces to be the domestic church. The family in a special way shows and lives out the mystery of the church as God's family, as being one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. So the domestic church. The Catholic church lived out in the microcosm of the home, of the family. Okay? And that's why yeah. So, just to give you a simple answer, because there's this would be an answer that would render a little more explanation. But just to give a simple answer, we have to understand is that God was gradually revealing Himself and revealing His law as time went on with humanity. God was gradually revealing Himself and revealing His law. As he was revealing himself to his people. So, the Ten Commandments and the other laws that God gave through Moses, they obviously were not revealed and given to Abraham. Okay. So God did it for a particular, he permitted that for a particular purpose, okay, to have Abraham have a child with, you know, his wife's, you know, like you said, handmaid, okay? He did that for a particular purpose because it was going to point to what was going to happen in the future, in order to be an aspect of his revelation. So, and St. Paul explains this in one of his letters. He said that the child was had by, what was her name?
Rachel.
No. It wasn't Rachel. Hagar. It was Hagar, right? The child of Hagar represented the old law, okay, which bound the Israelites under the letter of the law, whereas the child of Abraham and Sarah was the child of the promise, which represented the new covenant that was to come, and it especially communicated that because of its miraculous occurrence that Sarah and Abraham were in old age, they couldn't have children, but God promises them that He is going to give them a child. And Sarah has a child, gives birth to Isaac. So it was a foreshadowing of what was to come as well, to give a greater revelation of who God is. So that's the nutshell answer. Okay, for that. God was still gradually revealing Himself. Okay, revealing His law, revealing who He was. They had not given the law yet to Moses, and obviously Christ had not come yet. Okay, so that's kind of the basic short answer. But there's an article that I found once upon a while. I have to look for it. If I find it, I will. I'll send it to the whole group. Okay, but especially for since it pertains to your question. Okay, it explains it a little better than how I just explained it. Okay, is that satisfactory enough for now? Yeah, I mean it's a tough question. It renders a little more explanation than that. But okay. Okay, so God gives the couples the graces that they need in order to live out their marriage, to live it out well. Okay, but obviously it's important and it's incumbent upon the spouses to be receptive to the graces and cooperate with the graces that God gives to them. Huh? Okay, that's really important, right? And obviously the most important grace that is given is that grace to get to heaven. God gives both spouses what they need to help each other to get to heaven. Okay? Sometimes I use this image in wedding homilies, but a priest friend told me this story where another priest friend was sitting in his rectory at a church, and he looked out the window and he saw this Ancient of Days couple walking down the street together. They had to be like 150 years old. But they were walking down the sidewalk, and you know how these dear old elderly couples walk. You know, they just kind of shuffle along, you know, as they go. But what was beautiful about it was that the couple, they were walking together. You know. And then they came to kind of a curb in the sidewalk, whatever it was, and they stopped. And the old man went over it first, and then he helped his wife, and they kept just shuffling along, you know, as they went. But it speaks to the beauty and the nature of marriage, because what was happening, they were moving together as a unit, as one. When they got to the obstacle, you know, she didn't push him over it, right? He didn't drag her over it, right? Okay? They moved together, mutually, right? Right? He stepped over first. She remained patient, waited for him, and then he helped her over, and they kept going. Beautiful, just a simple image of marriage, okay, of the sacrament of marriage, right? The couple's working together mutually to help each other along, okay? And yeah, sometimes you might say that your marriage is a little slow going, and that's okay, you know, with things. That's okay, right? We have to be patient with one another, huh? Okay, so the recipients of marriage. The recipients of the sacrament of marriage are a baptized male and a baptized female who are free to marry and have the capacity to give consent. Again, this pertains to, we're talking about sacramental marriage, okay, where both persons are baptized, okay? So they're both baptized, it's a male and a female, right? They're free to enter into it, and they're capable, they have the capacity to enter into marriage, okay? Right, so the public expression of consent, okay, is one of the essential aspects of marriage. Okay? So the public expression of consent. Public expression includes unity. They intend a faithful love to one another. They intend a permanence until death do us part. They intend a fruitfulness, openness to life, if they are still of childbearing years. And they intend the good of the spouse, the other's well-being. Okay? The other's well-being. So marriage affects the whole church and all of society. It needs to be entered into with the church in an ecclesial and public way. Okay, if one enters into Christian Catholic marriage. A baptized Catholic who does not marry the church would be considered an invalid marriage and thus is unable to receive the sacraments until the situation is resolved. And I've worked with a lot of these. I'm working with some of these currently. You know, just it's almost kind of a common, you know, part of our priesthood. Nowadays. Now, the question comes up, why does a baptized Catholic have to get married in the church? Okay, what? So a baptized Catholic is bound by what we call the form of marriage. So the church establishes what the form of marriage is. That a Catholic couple has to get married in the church in the presence of a minister and two witnesses. That's the basics of what you need in order to contract a valid marriage in the eyes of the church. Okay? And the church has the authority to establish such laws, because you presume if you're a baptized Catholic, you're gonna live the sacramental life, you know, your whole life long. Okay, that's a presumption, and so the presumption is that yes, you're going to be married in the church. That's the presumption that the church is making. Okay, and so she sets laws in accordance with that. Okay, it would be very similar to, let's say, you know. We have laws as citizens of the United States of America, okay, that if you are an American citizen, okay, there are certain rights and even expectations that you have as an American citizen, you know, as you grow older, like paying taxes, okay, you know, like paying taxes. Or if you're a citizen of the United States and you have certain rights, like, you know, there's the law that You have to be born in the United States in order to become the president of the United States, okay? Right? I know. We won't go there. But there's rights and laws that are accorded to your birthright, so to speak, where you're born, where you're a citizen of, and so forth. Okay, that's expected of you, you know, as an American citizen. You're expected, if you're born in America and you're living in America, to abide by certain laws, to do certain things, because that's what we do as American citizens. Okay. So it's similar, okay, with a baptized Catholic. It is presumed that one would be married in the Catholic Church. Okay? And if one does not enter into marriage in the Catholic Church, then the situations need to be resolved. And again, this is something I've done many times in my priesthood, and it's great, and it's wonderful, and you know, the couples get their marriage recognized in the church, and we move on with life, and it's beautiful. So it has to do with what we call the canonical form for marriage, okay, what I just articulated. Okay, it has to do with that. Catholics are bound by form. Okay. All right, so the freedom to marry. Okay, in order to enter into a valid marriage bond, both the male and female need to be, quote, free to marry. This is typically demonstrated through affidavits. Okay, so that's why, like, back in the day, and still there's some parishes that still do this, you would publish the marriage bans. Y'all remember that?
Yes.
Okay, you publish the marriage bans. And they had to be published 3 times, right? Mm-hmm. So back in the day, whenever couples were getting married, the marriage bans had to be published in the local newspaper or like in the church bulletin, and it had to happen 3 times. That way, it was public, people knew about it, and if there was something that perhaps was maybe going to prevent one or the other, or if there was a legitimate objection to this marriage happening, someone could make it. Someone could bring it up and make it. Okay, but the idea was that it was being made public. This isn't something that's being done in secret. It's out in the open. It's public. And it also provided an opportunity for people to pray for those couples, to pray for them, and to support them in what they were about to enter into. Okay. All right, so impediments of freedom to marry, okay? And I'm not going to exhaust these. I'm going to kind of touch on each of these, but I won't exhaust them this evening, okay? It's really because of the sake of time, okay? So impediments of freedom to marry. And these are not just laws that are given by the church, okay? Well, they are laws that are given by the church, but they're based upon what the nature of marriage is, of what it is, just by its very nature. So the age, okay, a man has got to be 16 and a woman 14, okay, nowadays, because that marks some sort of an age of maturity. I have never married a 16 and a 14-year-old, and I probably never will, okay, and that's okay, you know. But ordinarily, okay, that's the freedom to the marriage. If you're under 16 or under 14, the church is going to say you don't have the freedom, you don't have the capacity to enter into a valid marriage right now, okay. Impotence, okay, refers to the inability to have sexual intercourse. This is different from sterility or infertility, okay? This is kind of an interesting one, okay? And I will attach an article that's written by Trent Horn from Catholic Answers that explains this whole topic, because I do not have time to explain it tonight. But just know that's an impediment, okay, to enter into a valid marriage. Trent Horn explains it pretty well as to why, okay? Trent Horn is a Catholic apologist, for those who don't know. He's a very, very, very good Catholic apologist. Another impediment is a prior bond. This occurs when the person intends to marry but has been married previously and still has some sort of obligation to that previous bond. This is where the topic of annulments will come in. Okay? And why is this an impediment? Jesus said so. Jesus said so. He said, if a man leaves his wife and goes and marries another woman, he does what? He commits adultery. Okay, because of the permanence and the importance of the marriage bond. Okay. Disparity of culture of worship occurs when one is a Catholic and the other one is not baptized, but this can be dispensed, and this is dispensed of all the time in the church. Holy orders are religious professions. If one has made a previous vow, you know, of celibacy, they are not free to enter into marriage until that vow is lifted. the vow has to be lifted by Rome, by the Vatican itself. That has to be lifted. And consanguinity, both relationships in the direct line and the second degree of the collateral line. So you can't marry like your first cousin. Okay, you can't do that. Or your second cousin. I can't remember how far down the line goes. But these are some of the impediments of the freedom to marry. And the church has to make sure that none of these impediments are present, okay, before one enters into marriage, right? So that way they can be rectified. Okay, the most common one that we find is this one, the disparity of cult. Okay, it occurs when one is a Catholic and the other is not baptized. But this can be dispensed of by the local bishop. Okay, the capacity of marriage. Both have to have the capacity, the ability, are capable of giving consent. This includes the intellect and the will. One needs to understand at its basics what marriage is. And one needs to be able to choose and to live the married life. This is why like 8-year-olds can't get married, okay? Right? They don't understand what marriage is, right? Okay? But one needs to be able to choose and to live the married life. So they're capable of entering into marriage, okay? And then there's all of these examples of what we call defective consent, okay, that makes the consent that was exchanged defective. Lack of discretion. One does not have the maturity to marry. The psychic incapacity, psychological disorders which hinder the consent that is entered into. The error of opinion. One is truly in error about the nature of marriage. For example, they think that, you know, it can be an open relationship or something crazy like that, which some people believe. It's a simulation. They did not really intend children, permanence, or fidelity. I've known a couple, at least one couple that this happened to. One of the spouses did not intend children. They just didn't want children from the very beginning, even before the marriage. They talked about, I don't want children. Okay, so that invalidated the marriage. Okay, the conditioned consent. I will marry you if, here are my conditions, right? That's why prenuptial contracts are not a go in the Catholic Church, okay? Conditioned consent, okay? I will marry you if you build this big house for me. I will marry you if you become a doctor. I will marry you if this, I will marry you if that, and so on and so forth. That's defective consent. And then lastly, grave fear, marrying out of fear, for example, pregnancy. Okay? Married because there was a baby. And this is something that I've encountered a lot. I've encountered a lot, not just in my priesthood, but throughout my life. You know, couples that turned into marriage because there was a baby, you know, and they felt pressured to enter into it. Okay.
Father?
Yes?
What happens if any time during the marriage, especially on the one about one of the spouses decides, I don't want to have children. Is that a good enough ground for someone to get out of a marriage, or do you stick with that?
No, I think that one needs to stick with it, you know, because again, we have to remember it's two imperfect people. You know, there's going to be some issues, and obviously that are going to be there and be present. And I think that it's important that the couples work through such issues, and maybe the person just need a better catechesis, or maybe, you know, they're afraid of something and they need to just, you know, maybe needs a little extra counseling or something like that. You know, so I don't think that, well, you know, if someone says, well, I don't want any children, you know, I don't like this or whatever, you know, I don't think that's grounds to just go ahead and throw in the towel. There needs to be extra effort and some effort that needs to be put into that, okay, to try to preserve that. Yeah, Carol.
Okay, if they've had genetic counseling or something, you know that there is a illness that will show up in children, would that constitute not being able to marry? I mean, if no. One of them says, I don't want children because I don't want to carry on this illness in our gene pool.
Right. Well, no, I don't think that is grounds for not wanting to enter into marriage, because number one, that's, I mean, there's a chance that couldn't happen, like the genetics could be passed on, or whatever disease or illness or whatever it, you know, it is, there's a chance it couldn't, and there's also a chance that because of advances in medicine and different things like that, that, you know, that it could be treated, whatever it is, you know, whatever the case may be. But no, it's if a person's like set on that, I don't want to have children because I'm afraid of this, then they can't enter into a valid marriage from that standpoint. They can't do that. But I mean, I know a lot of couples where they've had some aspect of their genetics that is present in their bloodline that they've passed on to their children, and maybe it's made, you know, things difficult for them or whatever. But that, you know, they've been able to to work through it, to deal with it, to handle it, to get the help that they needed and so forth, and still be able to raise these children, to be beautiful children, you know, of God, who have a purpose and a place in society.
But nowadays, with the ability to know whether your child is going to have these kind of problems, you know, it brings up that other possibility that they may not want to continue the pregnancy.
Yeah, so there may be the case like Down syndrome. Can I use that as an example? Okay, Down syndrome, you know, maybe it runs in the family, okay? A Down syndrome baby, number one, they're no less a human person, right? Okay, I think we can all agree on that. And number two, Down syndrome children, although they need, you know, extra TLC, you know, what beautiful additions to the world they are, you know, because of the innocence that they express, because of the, just the childlikeness that they do exude. You know? They're still human persons, made in the image and likeness of God. There may be a defect in their genetics, but they're nevertheless still human, and they deserve that love. And if God, you know, in His providence, you know, has them come into the world, then they have that right. They have the deserving of entering into the world. So I don't think that a fear of passing on, the gene pool that might, you know, pass on some sort of defect, you know, to our children or disease or whatever, that is not grounds for saying we shouldn't have children. I just don't believe that that's grounds for that. I just don't believe that. But that again is one of those topics that would render itself to maybe longer conversation. Okay. Right. We're going to stop here. I'm not going to get into annulments tonight because this is. If I go through this, you got to go through the whole thing, or none of it at all. So we're gonna stop here tonight. We'll pick up on this next time. But you know what? One of the things that I want you to remember, kind of touched on earlier, is that I have an understanding that, you know, people have entered into marriages that it didn't last for whatever reason. The breakdown of the marriage, you know, and the church understands that. She wants to be there. She wants to help. She wants to support. You know, she wants to do whatever she can in order to care for those souls and to care for that situation, you know. And it's unfortunate. We do see that, you know, in our society, in our day and age. But we have to remember that God, you know, he has established and given this beautiful reality, this beautiful bond between men and women, and has elevated it to a sacrament to obviously communicate in part who He is, you know, who He is to us. And so it teaches us, it reminds us too of the importance of the permanence of our relationship with God, the fidelity that we should have towards God, the fruitfulness of our own spiritual lives, okay, and so forth. So just things, the important things we have to remember in all of this. All right, so, and we'll talk more about things that have to do with marriage and sexuality when we talk about the commandments and morality. But this was just going over just the sacramental aspect of marriage. Okay? Any quick questions before we depart this evening? Okay. So next week, we won't have class. I'm going on vacation. I'm going to Florida for a few days with some friends. So I will be thinking of you all. Promise, as I wiggle my toes in the sand and take in those rays. Okay? But next week, maybe allowed us a time to maybe play a little catch up if you're behind in some of the material. to listen to the podcast or to go through the PowerPoints, look at form.org. Do something next week in place of RCIA. Please do something next week that is going to, help be a supplement, okay, to what we've been doing here. Okay, please, please, please do that. Don't let a week go by where you're not, doing something. Okay? Let's go ahead and pray, and I'll give you my blessing, and then we'll go on our way. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit,
amen.
Okay, thank you all. God bless you. Have a great night.
Amen.